I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll be considering the entire book of Corinthians as an overview, but I'd like to read chapter 15 for our scripture reading this evening. This is God's Word, and so let us give our attention to its reading. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our study tonight. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for this day and for your word. We would ask this night, O God, that as we look to your word, as we consider this book of 1 Corinthians, and particularly this chapter on the resurrection, that you would raise our sights to heaven, that we might long for that glorious day, and that in longing for that glorious day, that resurrection day, that we would be reminded of how we are called to live in light of that reality. Our Savior has been raised. We wait for that resurrection. And so how then should we live as we walk in this life, as we live and love one another, as we continue to be faithful before you? Help us to know, O God, that our labor is not in vain. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, tonight we come to the book of 1 Corinthians in our overview series. We looked last week at at the book of Romans, or 2 weeks ago, I should say, at the book of Romans, and we saw the Apostle Paul's approach to the church there, and we're really going to be spending some time over these next weeks understanding Paul's heart for the church. He will say at one point to the Corinthians that he carries the weight of the burdens of the church upon him, and not just one church, not just the Corinthian church, but all the churches. Remember the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys that took him all over the territories in that region. He would go from town to town. He would proclaim the gospel in the synagogue. And when he was kicked out of the synagogue, he would proclaim the gospel in the marketplace, or just anywhere where he would find people who would listen. The Apostle Paul, as he says in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, labored. He labored hard for the Lord. He was set apart for that task, and so he was faithful in that task. But we are reminded in 1 Corinthians, as we are in many of the epistles, as well as in the book of Acts, that the first century church was not a perfect church. It was not the case that in the early times that there was something sort of pure and then that was later lost and needed to be recovered. This is the mentality of groups like the Mormons and others of the Second Great Awakening. And they believed that what happened after the apostles died is that the church fell apart. The truth was lost and it lay dormant for a long time. One of the things that we see in 1 Corinthians or in Galatians or in any other number of letters is that the church always had problems. There was no golden age of the church looking backward. As we learned this morning, that golden age is that which looks forward to the new creation, to the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And that's good news for us. That's good news for us because if the early church was a perfect church, there's very little we could learn from it. No, but because they struggled, because they had issues, the church today can look back and we can learn from God's Word. We can learn what it is that went on there and understand how it speaks to us, or how it speaks to all people through all ages. And so that's our goal as we work our way through these Pauline epistles together. And so just by way of introduction to the book of Corinthians, and some of this will be fairly review. I think it was only 2 or 3 years ago that we finished covering the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'm sure it's very fresh in your minds as it is in mine. But remember that Corinth was a very wealthy city. Corinth was a trade route. There was water on two sides, or three sides really, and so they would use the ports to dock and to transport the goods through that region. Well, as it was that, and as those goods passed both ways, east and west, there was ample opportunity for people to set up shops, for people to sell things, for people to engage in commerce. And as is such, even in our own day, whether it's a port city or other sorts of major areas of population, there's a lot of wealth. That wasn't always good for the Corinthians. It wasn't good for the Corinthians because it set some people in the church against others. It set some people in culture, in the society, in the city around them against others. And so Paul has to deal with this as one of the problems. Before we get to the problems of Corinth, though, a little something more about who they were. Not only were they those who were city folk, we would say, those who were wealthy, Paul focuses attention on who they are in Christ. On who they are in Christ. They are, he says there in the opening words of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So we have here these two statements that are true of the Corinthians. And by the way, they're going to be true of all believers in all times. The first is that they are those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And secondly, they are called to be saints. There's something true of them, and so they are called to live according to that truth. The truth that is, what's true of them, is that they are set apart to Jesus. They do not belong to this world. But like Christ, they have been raised up. And so they are not to get their identity in this world. That will play out as Paul thinks about or writes to the Corinthians in many of their various struggles. For many of their struggles had to do with where they saw how they saw themselves in this world. Paul begins by reminding us that we don't belong to this world. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And that then marks how we walk, how we live. Called to be saints. We are set apart. We're called to live set apart lives. To live holy lives, Paul says. Paul founded the church in Corinth, and this is by his work through his missionary journeys. You'll find it all detailed in Acts chapter 18. He passes through Corinth, and he ends up spending about a year and a half there in Corinth, preaching the gospel to people, establishing the church. You'll see in chapter 1 in verse 1 that he writes with another person. He refers to him as Sosthenes. Sosthenes was his companion at this time, and he's writing to the church at Corinth, and he mentions Sosthenes because chances are they know Sosthenes. Chances are this is the same Sosthenes in Acts 18 who is seized and beaten because they couldn't find Paul. And so instead of locating Paul and taking him, they grab the ruler of the synagogue, who is Sosthenes, and they beat him in order to try to get the attention of the governor of that region. We read in Acts 18 and verse 17 that Gallio paid no attention to them. He was not interested in what it is that they were trying to do. And so all of this lays the groundwork then to understand, or to begin to understand, Paul's connection to the church. He had a very, very close connection. If we want to think about it this way, he was the one who planted that church and all the sort of that region. Chances are they didn't meet in one location, but in many locations. And so Paul is writing to them really as their father in the faith. He'll refer to him later in just that kind of way, trying to encourage them and to encourage them in five main areas. And I've tried, as I've worked through this week and looking at 1 Corinthians and trying to set aside however many sermons I preached on Corinthians, to not have that in my mind as I got into the pulpit tonight, but just to think about in broad strokes, what is Paul trying to address? And I believe it boils down to these five main areas. The fifth one, Paul saves for the end. Now that might seem a little bit odd, because Paul addresses in the end, and I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he refers to it as that which is of first importance. You would think that Paul would put something of first importance first, but he doesn't. Why is that? I believe it's for this reason. Because the other four problems are solved in a large way by remembering the resurrection. The resurrection is the fifth one addressed, and Paul spends the largest amount of time, at least as far as our chapter markers are concerned. 1 Corinthians 15 is very lengthy. Because if you live as a resurrected people, as those who are longing for the resurrection, that is living resurrection life, we'll talk about that, then it impacts how you love one another in worship, how you love one another in life. It impacts how we interact with one another throughout our daily lives. It impacts how we understand the divisions that were going on at Corinth. So I believe that the denial of the resurrection wasn't the last thought on Paul's mind, but he saves it for last because it answers all of the problems. So let's begin to consider those problems this evening. Briefly, each one. The first is the problem of divisions. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins to rebuke them pretty early on in chapter 1. He says in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is, each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" These verses tell us that what's going on there in the early church, there in Corinth, is that people began to identify with various leaders. And as they identified with various leaders, they disagreed with one another. Perhaps they thought that Paul and Peter or Cephas were opposed to each other. Perhaps they would have heard about what happened in Galatia, where Paul opposes Peter to his face. Or perhaps, remember, this is a fairly tumultuous time in the early church, as everybody is trying to understand how to get along between Jews and Gentiles. Perhaps what's going on is just the kind of sort of cherry-picking of what various leaders say, some of which we see even within our own day. And so Paul confronts them and reminds them that they don't belong to people. They belong to Jesus. They weren't baptized into the name of Paul or Peter or Apollos, but in the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we are baptized into the triune, in the name of the triune God, then that's who we belong to. That's what marks us. That should dictate how we live. You remember that problem of divisions went further. It wasn't just in the early church and in Corinth that they sided with various leaders, but they also sided with themselves over against other people. Paul has to confront this as well right away in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "Not many of you," he says in 1 Corinthians 1, were of noble repute. No, Paul says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. All of it, of course, as we learn in 1 Corinthians 1 toward the end of the chapter, it was so that no one would be able to boast before God. And so we're still working with this first problem of divisions, but Paul's already laying out the solution. Who are you in Christ? The resurrected, the ascended Lord. Who are you in Him? Not who are you in yourself, not who are you among the leaders around you, but who are you in Jesus? This is actually why Paul preached the way that he did. He says in chapter 2, "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And so Paul tells them that their focus is all wrong. Their focus is wrong because they're focusing on people, not on what the Lord Himself has done. We read more of that in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. But right at the beginning of chapter 4, he says this: "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover," he says, "it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy." This, by the way, is how we look at leaders among us. Look at our elders, our deacons. How we look at those who are in other churches. How do they relate to us? Well, we're servants, and all believers are the same. We are servants of God. And here Paul is saying that those who lead in the church, they are but servants who are stewards of the mysteries. And if we're stewards, and if we're all servants, then we must look to our master. Second problem that Paul confronts there in Corinth is the issue of ethics. The issue of ethics. How are they living? This gets pretty... We know this. We know that this gets into some nitty-gritty. In chapter 5, there's a confrontation of a man who's sleeping with his stepmother or his father's wife, as it says there in the Greek. There's a man who's sleeping with his father's wife, and he says that rather than being ashamed, they're actually proud of it. Paul pushes on in chapter 6 and points out how they're bringing one another up on legal charges. He says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, why are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" Paul's clear here that the problems that arise within the church, they ought to be, we ought to strive to find a solution within the church. Now, as I say every time when I preached on 1 Corinthians 6, this isn't talking about sort of the breaking of laws. These are personal offenses. If there's a law that's broken, then the law needs to be brought in. But these are personal offenses. I hope we've not gotten to the point in our own congregation where there's been such a problem that there's a possibility of a lawsuit. But you can kind of understand how that could happen. Just, you know, even in the lending of property or something like that. Well, it seems that in Corinth, they were eager to bring one another to court. So Paul says, no, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't move to that step immediately. But you ought to try to resolve it together. The third problem of ethics can be seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Another thing to know about Corinth is that it was the home of a number of temples. Some of them were very large, some of them were small. And associated with the temples in that day were temple prostitutes. And so it got to the point where these were being used by various people in the church in Corinth. Remember, there's no perfect church in the first century. And they were even being used by married people in the church in Corinth. And so Paul writes chapter 7 to remind them of their spousal responsibilities to one another. How they are to look to one another to fulfill those desires. For some reason in Corinth, they got this idea that if they abstained from marital relations, that they were somehow holier. And so, rather than having marital relations, they would go off to the temple. It's quite a mess. Paul just confronts it right there and says, don't do that. That's not the way that you ought to act. No, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband, Paul says. And he encourages them to live in light of who they are as believers, but also as a married couple. You might wonder how it is the resurrection speaks to this area. I've said the resurrection becomes the answer to all of these problems. You look back in the first one, and that of divisions. How can we be divided when we are united in our resurrected head, Jesus Christ? Well, here the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we have been bought, that we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 18 through 20, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Interestingly, the reality of the resurrection means that we ought to live in a way that glorifies God now with our bodies. That's interesting. You might be tempted to think that Christianity is nothing but a spiritual religion. And what we do with this body doesn't matter. After all, it's going to be put into the ground. It's going to turn into dust. I mean, what use is it? But our confession actually speaks to this. It speaks of the resurrection and says that we are raised up in the self-same bodies. The self-same bodies. Remember Jesus, after His resurrection, He still had the wounds. He still had the holes where the nails went. There was still the hole in His side where the Roman soldier put the spear. We are raised up, yes, new. We are raised up spiritual, in a spiritual body. But it is our self-same bodies. That's something to ponder, to think about. To remember that reality of the resurrection that we long for and that Christ has experienced Himself marks how we live our lives in this world. Marks the decisions that we make with our bodies. How we treat them. What we do with them. Third problem. There's a problem of love and practice, as I call it. You'll remember this. It's chapters 8 through 10, and it has to do with eating food that is sacrificed to idols. Again, remember some of the issues. There were those who were offended. There were places of worship where they would sacrifice animals, and then they would take the leftover meat and they would put it in the marketplace, and then they would sell it. And so some people would go and they would buy it, and then they would eat it, and they had no problem with that. Their conscience was clear. Paul even says that that's fine, but he says that there are some who might feel that eating an animal sacrificed to an idol is sin, is wrong. And so they shouldn't do it. And the person who is fine with it shouldn't look at the person who isn't and look down on him. Shouldn't look at the person and offer him something to eat and then later say, aha, you ate an animal sacrificed to an idol. No. They're to live in love for one another. They're to live in such a way that shows that they are marked by this love that they're called to have. We are to live that way. Paul says this gets very into some of the more finer details, if you will, of church life. He talks about one way of loving is by caring for the ministers. And this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Talks about muzzling an ox when it treads. It's one of the laws of God. You don't muzzle an ox when it treads. As the ox is treading out the grain, it's allowed to eat from the grain. So the idea there is, and Paul even says, is it ox that God cares for? No, He wrote it for us, so that we would know how to care for those who minister among us. Even though Paul himself did not take any financial support from the Corinthian church, he knew that it would not be wrong to do so. And so he says that this is to be the rule among God's people. That is the rule among those who are marked by the resurrected Christ. How we love one another. Remember Jesus' own words in the Gospel of John when He says, "By this they will know you, that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Here Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 22 to 25. He says, "Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." And that's what's to mark us. So we have this problem of love in our lives, in our day-to-day lives. But then it goes on to the issue of love in worship. And this is covered in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. And there were a number of issues. Primary among the issues was that they had this big love feast, this big agape feast that they would have together. And during that feast, They would celebrate the Lord's Supper. So there would be a lot of food, and some people would bring even more food than anybody else. And there would be a lot of wine. And those who brought a lot, well, they ate a lot. Those who brought little, ate little. And those who brought none weren't actually given anything. So Paul rebukes them. This isn't the kind of meal that you're called to gather around. He says, this isn't even the Lord's Supper that you're eating. Because you're abusing it. Because you're not showing love for one another. This is the moment, of course, in worship where our love ought to be the clearest. That we partake together because we have communion with one another as members of Christ's mystical body, as we hear each Sunday morning as we come to the Lord's table. That's to mark us as God's people, as we feed together, as we wait for one another. This should be something that brings God's people together, not divides them. There were other issues in worship that were going on too. There were those who were causing distractions and chaos and things like that. Those who were speaking in other tongues or prophesying out of turn. So Paul addresses that in chapter 14. He's saying, "Don't. It's not about you. It's not about coming together and showing off. It's about coming together and worshiping God together." Indeed, our worship service ought to be one where our love for each other and our love for God is clearly visible. We worship a resurrected and ascended Messiah. Does that mark who we are and how we worship? And so Paul is encouraging them in chapters 11 and 14 about their worship. In chapter 13, of course, he reminds us of sort of what binds it all together, to love one another. And in chapter 12, he speaks of our service to each other in the church. He refers to some people as, he talks about the church as the body of Christ. He's the head and the church is the body. And he says everybody has a different part in the body. But those who are the weakest, he says, are to be protected. Remember, he uses that imagery of the body. He talks about how those parts of our body that are more easily damaged, we protect them with greater care. I mean, we know this is right. If there's something, somebody tries to take a swipe at our eye, we immediately close it and block it with our hand. It's a reflex. Paul says our reflex in the church should be to protect those who are weakest among us, to care for those who are in need. This is what Paul encourages us as we seek to serve one another, as we seek to love one another. Then he comes to the resurrection. And you remember in Corinth, there is this problem that there were some who denied the resurrection. They denied not just the resurrection to come, they denied that Christ Himself has been raised from the dead. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. There's absolutely nothing new. So when somebody who professes to be a Christian says, "You know, I don't even think the resurrection is that big of a deal," you can sort of scratch your head and say, "Have you read 1 Corinthians? Let's look at chapter 15. Because clearly Paul seems to think it is a big deal. He says that if there is no resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, he says, then you are still in your sins. He says if Christ has not been raised, and if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Think about that. Some people like to think along the lines of, "Well, if Jesus wasn't real, or if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, at least I lived a good life. At least I gave it my best." Paul says, "No, if all that's false, we should eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no meaning to life at all if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead." That's what Paul's saying. He's putting it in that serious of a way. We are of all people the most to be pitied. He speaks there in chapter 15 about the importance of the resurrection. He points to the proofs of the resurrection. Remember, he talks about how he appeared to the apostles. He appeared to the 500. He appeared again to the apostles. Then he says, last of all, he appeared to me. One of the things I was talking with the children about this morning is about the evidence of our faith. We don't just walk around saying, "Well, I really hope this stuff is true." We have eyewitness testimony of so many that Paul could even say 500, many of whom, he says, are still alive. You want to know if Jesus raised from the dead? Go ask them. Now I know the answer comes, "Well, we can't ask them," and that's right. But we have God's word to remind us and to tell us, to proclaim to us the reality of the resurrection, to remind us that it was attested by all of those witnesses. Think about so many other religions that have one witness to golden plates that came from heaven and were taken back up again. One witness to some book in a cave. One witness. But no, And God showed many people over many days that Jesus was raised from the dead. Children, our faith has evidence. Our faith is backed up by these realities. Not only does it make sense of the world, but it's true. That's why it makes sense of the world. That's why Paul says the denial of the resurrection is not something to put aside lightly, but it's something to take seriously. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope. And so then he speaks to the rest of the chapter in what I call the pattern and the promise. The pattern being sort of a Jesus being raised from the dead, and so we too will be raised from the dead. Why does all this matter? The question of divisions, the question of our ethics, our how we live our life, the questions of whether we love one another in practice or love one another in worship. Because the resurrection's true. Because we are a people who are waiting for that resurrection. And if we're waiting for the resurrection, what's connected with that except the judgment? The judgment. And so Paul reminds us that this pattern gives us great hope. It gives us hope as we wait for Jesus. It gave Paul hope as he wrote to the Corinthians, a broken church. You could imagine Paul as an apostle, as one who cared deeply for the Corinthians, hearing the report from Chloe, from Sosthenes, from others, about just how messed up, sorry, theological term, just how messed up the church in Corinth had become since he left, only 3 years before. What is Paul's hope? You could imagine him saying, I just give up. What's the point? These people will never get it. He doesn't give up because of the hope of the resurrection. Because one day, what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. What is sown mortal will be raised immortal. For the Corinthians, for us, what is sown because we're broken, what is sown because we still wrestle with sin, will be raised perfect, holy, forever with our God. That's Paul's hope. Beloved, that's every pastor's hope. That's every elder's hope. Let that be your hope as well. As you wrestle with sin, as you wrestle to be obedient to God's word, have hope that one day all things will be made new. I've tried to weave in to the rest of to this lesson tonight, sort of the lessons that we get from the Corinthians, from the book of the Corinthians. The first is the reality of church struggles. And this is something that you hear from time to time when people say, when you might ask a neighbor, oh, why don't you go to church? Well, the churches are just full of a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, there's always room for one more. There's always an opportunity to talk with them about what went on in the early church. It's always been full of people that are broken. As Richard Sibbs says, the church is a hospital. Everybody in here is in some measure or another sick. We all lean on Jesus. We all need to be redeemed. And so that's not a reason to stay away from the church. In fact, it's a reason to be a part of the church. And so the reality of the church struggles, but that reality is there. That's not something to be proud of course. I read Corinth, the Corinthians, I read Galatians, I read other epistles, and you just think, wow, look how quickly sin infects a church. So that's a warning to us. It's a reminder to us that we're called to love one another. We're called to serve one another. The second point that we see here is just how easy it is, and I don't know, this I'm trying to figure out how to say this, but the back burner of the centrality of the gospel reality. As I said, all the problems that they had were answered by the resurrection. And so therefore, that's what we ought to be focusing on. That gospel reality of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. That's our focus. Not just once a year at Easter, not just once a year at Christmas, but each and every week we gather together. In your family worship, I hope that you're talking with your kids about this on a daily basis. The gospel reality, it's central in our lives. And so if it's easy to put it back, then it's key to return to it over and over and over again. And we never grow tired of it. We see what happens in Corinth when it's set aside, when personalities take over, when personal preferences begin to dictate what is right and what is wrong. Now, let us love each other. Let us live as those who are waiting that glorious resurrection day. Let us seek to serve one another. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven,